Fear is a tool, and unfortunately, a very powerful one. If you want to control a person and get that person to do what you want them to do, make them afraid. Because fear, as an emotion, will trump any other. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, self-confidence, the way that a person thinks they would behave in a situation, can be trumped by fear. Right? May go into a situation thinking one thing, and then the reality of the situation hits you, you become fearful, you behave and react very differently. One's self-image can be impacted by fear. Right? We think of ourselves as somebody that in the face of, say, an attacker, is going to stand up. And then the reality of that situation hits, and sometimes we run away. Even love can oftentimes be offset by fear. And in our context today, I'm using fear as the ultimate example of trouble, right? When Jesus tells us not to be troubled, there's a range of emotions that can fit that, right? It's worry, it's doubt, it's ultimately, though, fear. A silly video came to my head this week as I was preparing, and I had to go back and look at it again. Some of you may remember it, but apparently it was about 9 years ago. I didn't think it was that long ago. But 9 years ago, there was a situation, Major League Baseball game, where down the left field line, there's a couple sitting, young couple, late teens, early 20s, maybe boy and a girl. And a foul ball gets hit, right? And the boy stands up, and he's going to catch it. And at the last second, he withdraws. And what happens? She gets hit, right? Hit in the arm. And, you know, normally when we watch that video, that's where it kind of stops, right? And she's mad at him, and she punches him. And there we go, right? But this video that that MLB posted, it showed, when it showed some of the commentators, right, making fun of the guy. But then it also showed the field reporter. You know, after a bit, the field reporter goes and sits down next to them and starts talking to them. And the girlfriend says, well, when we sat down here, you know, I just knew there was going to be a ball hit here and I was going to get hit. But, you know, he said that don't worry about it. I'll catch, I'll protect you, don't worry about it, right? And then the reporter goes to the guy, well, what happened? Right? You said you were going to protect her. Well, you know, the ball was coming, and then at the last second, I lost it in the lights, which is the excuse for almost any outfielder that loses a ball, right? Lose it in the sun, lost it in the lights. But this field reporter was a woman, right? So she wasn't satisfied there. So you lost it in the lights, okay. Well, why did you jerk away from your girlfriend but not towards her? To shield her, right? If you lost it, okay, go towards her. He said, well, you know, he mumbles something else. Right? So, you know, he went into that situation with every intention of catching the ball. It was brought up before the game as a possibility. He said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And up until the last second, he was trying to take care of it. And then fear. The fear of the ball hitting him. The fear of what the ball is going to feel like when you're trying to catch it with a bare hand. Something registers in his brain, right? And he just bails. Goes the other direction. She gets hit. She's got the baseball seams on her arm to prove it. Right? Who knows if that couple lasted. But we see in that, again, very silly video, very silly example of how powerful fear can be, right? Even in a situation as simple and as silly as that. You know, we laugh it off, but people who are faithful in small things are faithful in large things. People who are not faithful in small things generally aren't going to be faithful in large things either, right? So if a baseball causes you that much fear, you know, who knows what an attacker is going to do to you, right? Fear is a powerful thing. And it's in that context that the Lord gives us this command, right? Let not your hearts be troubled. Think of the context that we are in John. Right? John has gone to lengths to have us understand how intense, how dark this circumstance is. Mm-hmm. He has dealt with Judas and Judas's betrayal. And John closes verse 30, these four simple words, and it was night. Reminding us of just how dark and oppressive this time in the upper room was. And then Judas is gone. And last week we looked at this new commandment to love one another. But what did that teaching culminate in? Culminated in prediction of Peter's denial. So if you're a disciple and you're sitting in this room, you've seen Judas go off. John knows what he's doing. The disciples don't yet know. But he's gone. And now Peter, Jesus says that he's going to deny him too. So what's going through your head at this point? Right? Jesus has already begun sharing that he's going away. And that where he's going, they can't come. So his command is apropos, right? Not only to the disciples in the immediate context, but to us today. Fear is a tool. Fear is used. It's used by any number of people for any number of purposes, and those purposes are not generally good. Mm-hmm. Let not your hearts be troubled. So these three verses we're going to look at in three simple points. The first is that faith is the antidote to fear. Right? Jesus puts those two things in opposition to one another. Let not your hearts be troubled. What's the alternative? Believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is the antidote to fear. Our second point is that there will be a season of preparation. Jesus has already said he's going away. Where and for how long? It will be a season of preparation. And then our third point is that our promises lie in the future. Right? He is going, but he promises to return. And when he returns, he will gather them and us to him. But that is not an immediate promise. Our hope, our promises lie in the future. So as we work through this, I hope that we will see not only the significance of this in the immediate context of the disciples and their ministries, but what it means to us as well. Because we, like them, are prone to doubt, prone to worry, prone to fear, right? And the circumstances of our day and age gives birth to even more of that. So let us begin with our first point. Faith is the antidote to fear. Right? Jesus says very simply, let not your hearts be troubled. Well, what's interesting about this is that we've seen twice here recently that Jesus' heart was troubled. Same word. In 12:27, he was troubled by what was taking place. In 13:21, we're told again that he was troubled. One of you will betray me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Right? In 12:27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Right? So what are we to make of this? Jesus is troubled, but he's telling us not to be. Well, the difference, I think, is the root of the fear. For us, the root of fear is doubt, right? It's uncertainty. There was no doubt or uncertainty in Jesus. But to the contrary, he knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He had set his face like a flint towards the cross, knowing what that meant. The cross was the full wrath of God poured out upon him. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. Right? I would say that if you knew that the full wrath of God for all the sin that had been committed was going to be poured out on you, you would have justification to be troubled. But what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ is substitutionary atonement. Right? He bore that wrath for us, for our benefit. Our paths are different than his. He is facing the certitude of the cross. We're not. Right? We're called instead to believe in God and believe also in me. True faith is the answer to fear. Why? Because true faith is the answer to doubt. If we truly believe what Jesus is saying here, if we truly believe what our Bible teaches us, how much of our doubt does that wipe away? How much of the fear? How much of the worry? All of these things have their root because we don't believe the way that we should. And we don't believe the way that we should because we don't love the way that we should. This is where this kind of dovetails with last week. Peter's doubt, Peter's denial was grounded in a lack of love, a misguided love, remember? He could claim to love God, but that love was incomplete, and the incompleteness of that love was manifest in his inability to love the sheep. Vertical versus horizontal. Love casts out fear. Our Bibles tell us that. Well, why is that? Love, true love, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:7, believes all things. If you truly loved God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, you wouldn't doubt. Right? If you loved him the way that he loved you, you would not doubt his word. You wouldn't doubt his promises. You wouldn't doubt his plan. You would have the faith of a child who, despite the circumstances, despite everything going on around them, can be almost blissfully unaware and proceed on faith. That's where we are lacking. Hence the call to believe. That is the antidote to fear. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, why do we, particularly as adults, struggle with this? Because our minds just keep going, right? Our minds never stop. Some of my darkest times, spiritually, are when I'm alone with my thoughts. Sometimes at night, right? You wake up, maybe it's 2, 3 in the morning, you don't know why you've woken up, but then your brain starts going. Maybe it's things that need to be done. Things concerning the future. Things that very rarely are ever in our hands, but we worry about them anyhow. Well, our trust and our belief in God has to take into account that it won't always look pretty. The race that he set before us, what we are called to walk through in this world, is not always as pleasant and as pretty as we want it to be, as we might prefer it to be. Right? Our second point is this, that there will be a season of preparation. A season of preparation. In verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus isn't wearing a tool belt. Right? Jesus isn't up in heaven building things. There is a place prepared for us. It is a dwelling, the likes of which I think we scarcely comprehend. Oftentimes, this verse is translated, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Right? King James. Even back then, mansion meant something different. I don't know what this dwelling place is going to look like. I don't know how many square feet it's going to be. I don't know if all the fixtures and toilets will be covered in gold and everything else. And it doesn't much matter. Right? The streets are gold, yes, but maybe not the plumbing. We'll have to wait and see. But the preparation that we see in this verse isn't geographical, it isn't temporal in that sense. But Jesus is building this new heaven, right? And when he's completed his work, then things will come to an end, right? Preparation that's taking place is primarily in us. Right? We need to be prepared. The ultimate example of this that we looked at last week, and Ron has already mentioned this morning, is who? It's Peter. Right? It's Peter. I don't know that Peter was prepared to go to eternity as he sat in that room. It was told to him, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Like last week, we looked at not the denial, but the reconciliation, where Jesus says to him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Three times, to correspond with the three denials. "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Right? We see Peter, as he sits here, as somebody who is going to deny Jesus. And what was that denial grounded in? Is it not fear? Fear. He was willing to follow Jesus after the arrest. He went as far as what? The court outside. And as he warmed himself by a fire, who put the fear? I don't even know if I want to say the fear of God. Let's just call it fear. Who put that fear into Peter that drove him away? Not a soldier, not a centurion, not a guard. A young girl. A little girl. Caused Peter to flee. That's Peter as we see him here. Thankfully, the Bible gives us the rest of the story, right? And upon Peter's reconciliation to Christ, after the resurrection, we see Peter in Acts 2, preaching boldly. We see him enduring arrest. We see him taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We see two letters of our New Testament written by him. And church history tells us that he was faithful to death. Death on an upside-down cross. Now see, the preparation that we see in verse 2 primarily deals with our own hearts and our own minds. It isn't this old house, right? Jesus is putting together some development, some community where he's going to house us all. He created the universe with a word. He doesn't need to swing a hammer or take any time to build these places. That preparation is his bride. It's the church. Church is us, right? We're being prepared. So, that takes us to verse 3. Where Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Our third point is that our promises lie in the future. Our ultimate promise of Jesus returning for us, of being united with Jesus in eternity, is what we call an eschatological promise. What does that mean? It means it deals with the end, right? It's the end. It's not the day-to-day. And if we get that wrong, and we don't properly frame this promise, then we misinterpret the events around us. Right? Bad theology produces doubt. Good theology strengthens faith. So if I have bad theology about what Jesus has promised me in the here and now, then anything that I deem to be bad, I'm going to interpret how. Maybe I lack faith. Maybe God is angry at me. Maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe I need to give more. The list goes on and on and on, right? Good theology interprets those events as things that we have been promised to see in this world. Things didn't go well for the disciples, not necessarily in a temporal sense. In our heart group, we kicked off our study of the book of James, and we were looking at James and the Jameses that we see in our New Testament. Right? James, the author of the letter, we believe to be James, Jesus' brother. All right. Well, James, son of Zebedee, was killed very early on. Right? Herod killed him. He killed him because he thought it pleased the people to see him die. If we believe in health and wealth and prosperity, how do we interpret that event? Right? The disciples used it to glorify God. How did James, the brother of Jesus, meet his end? Well, it's not recorded in Scripture. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that in 62 AD, the high priest at the time stoned him to death. Right? James had basically taken a position where he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Oh, if Jesus promises us good things now, how does your own brother end up stoned to death? Well, church history goes even farther than that. Church history says that he was, and Jeff did some of this research for us this week, right? That he was thrown from the top of the temple, but didn't die. Then he was stoned and didn't die. And then was finished off with a club. All right? Jesus, this is your brother. Shouldn't he have had pleasant ministry with a big church and a nice house, a nice car or chariot or donkey or however they got around back then? No. Right? Jesus is preparing his disciples. That's the theme that we've been seeing in this Upper Room Discourse, right? And we're going to see more of it as we go through chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. The high priestly prayer. If everything was going to be pleasant for the church, Jesus would not have had to pray for them. But he knows it's not going to be. He knows what's coming. And so, you can almost feel the urgency that Jesus has in preparing them for it. No, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is what causes Stephen to cry out as he's being stoned. What does he see? He sees the Lord standing there waiting. Our promise of ultimate blessing and ultimate deliverance lies in the future. It doesn't lie in the here and now. In the here and now, we're going to suffer. Like Christ suffered, we're going to suffer. And we don't know what that suffering is going to look like. And the unknown begins that whole cycle, right? The unknown produces doubt. Doubt produces worry. Worry produces fear. Now we are fearful going forward. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen with the election. I don't know what's going to happen in the world. There are a lot of people that think we're teetering on the brink of nuclear war. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. I don't know. I know that God is faithful and true. I know that the world remains in Christ's hands. So no matter what comes, His will is going to be done. So fear not. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is what we continue to loop back towards. You see, belief in God, belief in Christ, true faith, it produces freedom in us. The worries of the day are sufficient. Are there things that we need to be worried about today? To an extent, yes. The things that you can impact, the things that you ought to do. Yeah. Should you be worried about tomorrow? No. Should you be worried about yesterday? No. Yesterday's gone. And tomorrow is out of your hands. So faith produces freedom that allows us to do right in the here and now, to do what we have been called to do in the power of whom we've been called to do it, without any concern for the ultimate outcome. Because the ultimate outcome is in whose hands? His. How do we know that it's in His hands? Because He tells us that it's in His hands. And that's where we ground our belief in God, the Father, belief in the Son. The same certainty with which Jesus approached the cross. The same certainty that He has in communicating to His disciples of what is going to take place. His prediction of what Judas was going to do was not a guess. His prediction of what Peter was going to do was not a guess. His prediction of what awaited him at the cross was not a guess. It was certain. Was Jesus faithful unto death? Yes. Yes. Your salvation, your faith rests in that truth. He was faithful unto death. And with the same certainty that we know took place on the cross, God's word was fulfilled. Jesus died. God died. The only one who could die for us. A good man couldn't have done that. Even a sinless man, if that were possible, couldn't have done it. The only true wrath-bearing sacrifice, the only one who could undo the curse and take all of our sin on them, was the Son of God. God in the flesh. And did He do that? He did. He absolutely did. There is no less certainty in what Jesus is saying here. I go to prepare a place for you. You are being prepared. And if I go, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Right? Have no fear. Have no fear. Have no worry. Have no doubt. The end of it is well. We should sing that song every week. He has shed His blood for our souls. And we can sing out, Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Politics are gone. The wars are gone. Evil is banished. That day is going to come. And between here and then, God has not called us to make the world right. We can't do that. We can be salt and light. But salt only goes so far as to making bad food good. Makes bad food bearable. Doesn't fix bad food. our salt and light is not going to transform the world. It preserves it to some extent, right? But it doesn't fix things. Only God can do that. Only His return can do that. That is where our hope lies, right? Not in anything else. Belief in God and belief in the Son frees us to do what we are called to do. And it frees us from the fear of what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. Amen? Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, Your grace is good and Your salvation is precious. Father, lead us into repentance, true repentance, that manifests itself in full belief. Cast away from us the worry, the doubt, the fear that so often paralyzes us, that keeps us from just being who You have called us to be. No matter what takes place within our world, within our country, within our stay, within our city, we know in the end Your will be done. Father, we pray for the world. We pray for our nation. We pray for their repentance. We pray that we as Christians, as salt and light, reflecting Your truth,